in Genesis 43. We're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that's going to be in verse 15. And by the grace of God, and please hold back your laughter, we're going to try to go to chapter 45, verse 8. And yes, I know, but I will try. And this, I got to tell you, today studying for this and just reading the chapters these last couple of days, this is probably, I think, one of the most moving and most touching parts of all of the Bible. We are going to come tonight to the place where really, in a spiritual context, the nation Israel is born. And God will begin now a very special work as the hearts of the patriarchs of Israel through the sons of Jacob are now prepared. And it's been a long day coming for them to admit their wrong and their guilt, and them for also to bow down and to pay homage before Joseph, as his dream was some 22 years ago. But as this comes to pass, I want you to keep in mind tonight that there's just some special things here. These are men that are going to be totally broken. And in every one of our lives, we need to realize that we have to come to a place in time, listen, to become a Christian, we must become broken. There may be many of us here tonight that are just plain Christianity. And I want to ask you, have you ever been broken? Have you ever looked into God's face in prayer or in His Word and been personally broken, owning up to your own guilt, shame, and sin? If tonight you are living in some kind of a Christian haze, it may be because you've never given up to God. And Joseph's brothers are going to teach us tonight some very good lessons. The title of the message tonight is A Dream Come True. A Dream Come True. And this, of course, now the dream tonight in our study will be fulfilled. God, up until now, has been keeping the dream alive that Joseph had so long ago. And now it's going to be the dream fulfilled as his dream literally comes true before him. And last week we ended with God's perspective of who we are, really who we are. God looks at us and He loves us no matter who we are. And we looked closely at that verse last week in Jeremiah 29:11. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Thoughts, the Bible says, God's thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. And that's exciting. When you visit the beach to realize that, because God's not a liar, He can't lie, and He can't exaggerate. So when He says His thoughts are more towards us than the sands of the sea, He means exactly that. But what an interesting thought that God thinks about us. And I began to think about this today and realize that there's some confusion, I think, in the world and even in our Christianity. There are those around us who think they know who we are. They think they know who we are. Then there's us, we, ourselves, who are trying to forget who we are. And then there's God, who knows exactly who we are all the time. He's never duped by what we're wearing or what we're thinking. I'm laughing inside right now because I could see myself years ago, and I'm not going to elaborate. Just kind of cracking up. God knew all along. We paint facades, we put things on, we walk around. God knows who we are. And you know what? God knows who you really are, and He loves you anyway. Isn't that awesome? He thinks you're surreal. He thinks you're great. He thinks you're special. He has affection towards you, which cracks me up. I mean, I get up in the morning. I got up this morning, and I woke my wife up to look at my hair. I mean, look at this! Get up, you got to look at this. And it was like 3 miles west, you know, and a couple of, and it was just a crack up. And I look in the mirror and I just think, how can this beautiful woman be married to me still? And yet God loves me. God looks on my head, and he goes, I know every one of your hairs. And they're getting easier to count every year, God says. And he loves us. And you know, it's so liberating because he doesn't love me because of what I do or do not do. He loves me because of who he is. It's just his way. And it blows my mind. God sees us always. It reminds me of a little story of the little boy who came and he said to his dad, let's play hide and seek, Daddy. And he stood right in front of his dad and he covered his eyes and he says, now try to find me. All along, the father could see him. And we're like that. The father can see us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, you know the scripture, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a discerner and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now that can be very scary. Or if you understand God's nature, and if you see yourself hidden in Christ, it's going to be kind of exciting. God knows what's in the heart of man. God knows what's in the heart of Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers now, from last time, have laden down themselves with gifts and presents to take to Joseph. Remember that? Including brother Benjamin that Joseph requested. And so now we enter the scene where it's the second visit of the 11 brothers coming before Joseph. And so here we are, verse 15. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double the money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves and our donkeys. These guys are still panic-stricken, no doubt about it. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, verse 19, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in the sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Listen, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Basically, he's saying, I had your money all along. Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward attributes the money that they retained. Remember, they had it put back in as they were heading off. They get home and they go, oh my gosh, we still got our bucks. It looks like we ripped this guy off. The steward says, hey, your money was put back. And by the way, I had your money. I knew all about it. And he just leaves it like that. I had your money. I know all about the story you're telling. When they get back home, they got their bucks. All of them get home. They go, my goodness, we got the wheat. We got the bucks. All the guilt sets in. And the steward of Joseph says, hey, I had your money. Your God, and he attributes, this man attributes the blessing that they are enjoying by having more money, are not paying for it, to God. And he doesn't use some Egyptian God, God's name. He doesn't use the God of Ra or some other name. He could have used the God of the Nile. But this steward who works for Joseph makes reference to the God of Israel, the one and only true God, which tells me that this man was a convert of Joseph's evangelism. It's not normal for him to speak this way. And these guys have just got to be scratching their head going, what on earth is going on? This is weird. If you look in verse 24 down to verse 31, we see something that's very, very interesting. Listen closely. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Okay, the dream is starting to come true. They're bowing down. Not with the exact right motive yet, but they're bowing down. Watch what happens. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves before Joseph. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. It's been 22 years since he's seen Benny, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he doesn't even wait for a response. There's no recorded response. He says, God be gracious to you, my son. Is this the one? God be gracious to you, my son. He recognizes him somehow. Maybe it's the hair color. Maybe it's the nose or the eyes. Or he just... God bless you. God's grace be on you, my son. It's beautiful. Now his heart, verse 30, yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Isn't that great? This guy, I wish we could see this. Joseph's got all of the wardrobe on. He's got these gold bracelets that start just below the elbow. And they come just above the wrist. He has rings on. He's got colors like purple and blue on. He's extremely well-groomed. He has to be. That was the Egyptian culture for leadership of that time. I mean, he's beautiful. And not only that, you remember from our study earlier in Genesis that the Bible says that Joseph was beyond. He was of abnormal beauty. He was extremely handsome. And it says concerning his physique that he was extremely buffed. This guy is just something. And he's standing there and almost, you know, remember, what is the movie with the guy, Yul Brynner? Now, he's not good looking in the movie, but there's something, you watch the movie a few times and you kind of fall in love with the guy because his protocol is so great. And he's got those King of Siam, shower pants on, whatever they are, with the thongs. And he says, so let it be written, so let it be done. And he stands there like this, so stately. You've seen the movie. Haven't you seen it? Well, you know. Joseph is kind of like that. And he's just there. And all of the world is bowing down before him. And he starts making inquiry about his family, his dad, though they don't know that. And he blurts out, God be gracious to you, my son. And then he can't take it as he looks at Benjamin and he just excuses himself, goes behind the curtain somewhere and just begins to weep with joy. Man, my baby brother. This is great. What a tremendous time. And now Joseph is going to use some very interesting tactics here. And remember the character of this man. He's trying to bring about repentance in the lives of his brothers. Watch this. He's going to use two approaches, and they very much speak of God. It says in verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, got control of himself, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him in a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. You got three groups of people. One and then two groups. Everyone's divided from each other. Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians to be with a Hebrew. So Joseph is probably elevated at this incredible table. And the Egyptian servants are at one side of the sanctuary, and Joseph's brothers are at the other side of the sanctuary. They can all see each other. But there's this protocol, you know, of like a rich family. And they got this home, you know, the big gigantic dining room, and you know, the husband sits at one end and the wife sits at the other end. They almost need an intercom to talk. There's this protocol. It's weird, but that's the way it is. And culturally, it's wrong for an Egyptian to eat with a Hebrew. It's an abomination. So look what happens. And they set before him the firstborn, verse 33, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. How does he know this? They walk and they're looking at this table, there's little name tags. And it all goes according to birth order. And in a group of these guys here, it would be, not exactly, but it's going to be about, the probability is 400 million, I think, or 40 million to one. Is the ratio, probability, that you would seat somebody down that you didn't know at all in birth order. Joseph does it because he knows them. So it's not 1 to 40 mil. He knows the order, and he sets them down, and these guys are astonished. What's going on? That guy outside said that he knew all about our money all along. Now all of a sudden, he seats us down in order, and they're all going like this. They're all looking at each other. Can you imagine looking down the aisle? Yeah, he's got that wrong. Wow, that's weird. They're freaking out. They're astonished at all of this. Then he took servings, verse 34, to them. Joseph does. Not the servants, not a bunch of Egyptians, not some slaves. Joseph, verse 34, took servings to them from before him, from his own table, his own plate perhaps. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Note this, they were merry with him. All right, oh great. Benjamin, baby brother, he's got like 5 in and out double doubles on his plate. He's got 3 orders of fries, or 5 orders of fries, 5 chocolate milkshakes. And the other brothers are merry. Why did Joseph do this? I believe it had nothing to do with favoritism. I really don't. It looks like it does, but I don't think it does. You know what he's doing? He's testing their hearts. Why? These are the same group of guys that threw him into a pit 22 years ago. Because of envy. Because what? Daddy Jacob kept throwing all these blessings upon Joseph. They couldn't handle it, so they said, hey, we're going to throw you in a pit. Joseph comes up and says, hey guys, here you go, and dishes out 5 times the servings to baby Benjamin, who's about 27 years old, by the way. And he wants to see their hearts. That's a test. And he blesses with goodness. The Bible tells us in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Now look, you may sit here tonight and say, I don't think that's always true. Well, you know what? It is true. You know why you didn't repent of whatever you were doing earlier? Because you rejected his goodness while he was speaking to you. Isn't it true for every one of us who are believers tonight that when God wants to get our attention, what does he do first? He doesn't blow up your house. He doesn't send an earthquake. He first speaks to you by his Spirit in your heart, in your mind. When you hear God speak, how does he speak? He speaks Scripture. Some people say, I never heard God speak. My question is, do you ever read the Bible? Because to be honest with you, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, and I hope this is an encouragement to somebody. In my life, God never seems to be quiet. He's always telling me to do something. Sit down, sit up, don't do that, do this. He speaks all the time. He's speaking to us all the time. The more you're in the Word of God, the more God has to speak with you with. The Bible says, Jesus said, that I will send the Holy Spirit. And He will not speak of Himself, but all that I have taught you, that shall He teach you. You want to hear God speak? Read the Bible. You'll hear Him talk to you. God uses the Bible. That's why when somebody stands up and says, I don't know about the power of the Bible. Oh, I don't know if you can trust the Bible. We want to laugh. Because we know better. They don't even know what they're talking about. Yet God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So when you see something, maybe it's a billboard, maybe it's somebody, maybe it's a movie, and that voice is, hey, man, that's God saying, run, like Joseph, out of this place. Run. That's the Spirit of God speaking. And then there's people who can go to any kind of a movie or any kind of a thing and do anything, whatever, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Man, you know what? I don't know. My God keeps me on a short leash because I can probably get in a lot of trouble. But somebody has wisely said, 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week. And that's W-E-A-K. And it's true. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what Joseph's doing. He's feeding these guys. He's blessing them. They could have looked over and said, man, that Benjamin. Sheesh. What's with these sons of Rachel anyway? They get all the good stuff. No doubt Joseph's looking. I heard a story. Charles Ryrie, the guy who wrote the Bible, was flying on American Airlines. And he flies on American Airlines a lot. Maybe you heard this story. And he was sitting coach. And American Airlines, they had a problem, and so they started to bump people to first class. They paid for coach, but they're getting bumped to first class. What are you going to do? You better thank God and go to first class. That's what you do. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for first class. Well, Ryrie didn't get bumped to first class, and every time they called the name up to first class, he started getting upset. Don't these guys know who I am? I fly American Airlines a couple times a month. Don't they know how much money I spend? I'm paying for half this crew's retirement program. And he's seething inside. He's beginning to boil. John Smith, please move to first class. And the guy, I guess it was the guy right next to Ryrie, gets up. All right! Goes up there and that's it. Ryrie's just burning out. And God begins to speak to him. He says, do you despise my goodness? Didn't you agree with American Airlines to fly coach? And is it your business that I want to be good and show graciousness and gentleness and love and blessing towards somebody? What's it your business? And the whole bottom line was, I want first class, was Ryrie's issue. I want it. And God rebuked him. And Joseph's watching his brothers to see if they've got that attitude towards Benjamin. And I love verse 34 because it was with merriment that they fellowshipped with Joseph. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, when someone else is blessed, are you excited about it or do you get jealous and envious about it? Man, that's a heart searcher. Verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup in my mouth, of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men went away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city, all were not yet far off. Listen, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? These poor guys. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. Wow, what a setup. What's he doing? He's trying to generate repentance. What he wanted when they were all together in merriment and he serves them. Remember Jesus right before his suffering? What did he do? He took up a cloth, wrapped himself with it, and he served. The greatest serves. That's the inverted kingdom that we serve. The greatest serves. Joseph serves to bring around, for them to say, hey, you know what, Joseph, we want you to know something. We're guilty of some things. We lied to you about our brother that was supposed to be, you know, dead. Truth is, we really messed up, man. And we put him in a pit. He's probably dead by now, but we sold him to a bunch of traitors. He wanted them to confess. And if the goodness won't do it, he'll try other things. And so will God. And so in chapter 44, we see the second approach to getting someone around to repent. Filling their sacks again, heightening their guilt. It's a setup. While remaining or reminding them that God was with them as the steward reminded them earlier. They're going to see this money again. Oh my gosh, is God blessing this again? Possibly. The steward seemed to say so before. But now we've got this grain and all these things heightening their guilt. And so, verse 7. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? So the guys are responding now to the steward. Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Sounds good. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. You can almost hear a boom. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground and opened the mouth of his sack. They're confident. Nobody's going to rip them off. They get their sacks off. Hey, come on. Search us, man. We've got nothing to hide. We're clean. Go ahead. And so they're bold. Hey, if you find something, we'll be your slaves forever. And the guy in the sack that you find, you can kill him. Well, you can say things like that when you're confident about your innocence. But things haven't been going too good for these guys over the last couple of months. And you would think by now, they'd be a little bit more careful. Verse 12, so he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. Oh, no, you don't have anything. See, told you. Oh, looks like you don't have anything either. Ha ha, told you. They get all the way down to baby Ben. And they're like home free. And just, all of a sudden, you know, hey, you know, you're wrong. You shouldn't accuse us like that, you know. We're pretty good guys. I mean, we're murderers, but we're not thieves. You know? Cut us some slack, will you? Sheesh, you know. We'll forgive you this time, but boy, if Pharaoh hears about this, you know. They're getting kind of probably vocal about it. And then, verse 12, so they searched and began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh, man. They had made a covenant with Pharaoh earlier. I mean, with Joseph earlier, last week's study. We can't bring you Benjamin because if anything happens to him, our dad will die. He loves this kid. And so the agreement out of their own mouths were, hey, the guy that you find the cup in, kill him. And it's Benjamin. Oh, man, Dad's going to die. They're going to freak, or he's going to freak. This is coming apart. That's why it says in verse 13, then they tore their clothes. And that's the Middle East token of grief, ultimate grief. They grab their chest right about here and just go and rip their clothes in grief, throw dust in the air, and then they put dust on their head. And they usually sit down in the dust and just go bananas. They're very, very passionate people. They talk loud and like this. They think they're going to kill each other. And all the guys is saying, are you going to come over for dinner tonight? And they're just like, these guys, they're sick. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. This is special. Because what happens now is that they're absolutely broken. They're absolutely helpless. They are busted. They are guilty. And right here, there's great signs of spiritual life. And I'll tell you why. Benjamin's Rachel's daughter. I mean, this is not... I was going to say this. Never mind. I won't say that. Benjamin is Rachel's son. They had a perfect opportunity to cash the boy in. Didn't they? Right then and there. Wait a minute. Benjamin, you bum! Oh, look, he stole this. Take him away. They could have got back on their camels and donkeys and head back home. That's what they did to Joseph. They had a chance to do it again. And there's signs of spiritual life here because they don't turn their backs on Benjamin. And this is special. This is good. Now here's a test. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Now that's the practice of the Egyptians. It was part of their politics and part of their worship. Joseph's playing the game. He's not practicing occultism. Verse 16, then Judah said, and look, from verse 16 to verse 34 is one of the most heart-touching things that you'll hear. Judah, by the way, who Jesus will come through his tribe, and you'll see the reason why right here. What shall we say to you, my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. What iniquity? Stealing wheat? No. Stealing the cup? Were they guilty of stealing the cup? No. What's he doing? He's confessing now. That's it. I've had enough of this. He's broken. They've got no recourse now. And God's using Benjamin. The very thing that they sinned in the beginning. Pride, envy, jealousy. God is using Benjamin with Joseph to touch the hearts of the brothers to bring them to repentance. Judah, whom Jesus will come through, speaks up and says, we are absolutely busted. God has found out our iniquity. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. If Benjamin's guilty, we're all guilty. What a noble thing Judah does here. Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace and go to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Do you have a father and a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, For if he should leave his father would die. These guys know this. But you said to your servant, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. And so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. We cannot go down if our younger brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. Now remember this, as we read this, Joseph's listening, standing right in front of them. And one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him. You shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety, a guarantee, a down payment for the lad to my father, saying, if, now this is Judah speaking, he makes this deal with his dad, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Look at verse 34. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. This is an awesome intercession by Judah. Joseph hears now for the first time, they lied to dad, telling him that I was torn in bits. His ears perk up, his eyes, his heart must have just, my goodness, my dad thinks I've been dead all this time. And then he hears Judah expressing, and all of the boys with them, they must be in approval. Joseph's making the statement. He's representing the group. If we don't bring this boy back, if we don't bring Benjamin back, it's over. Dad's going to die. And look, come on. If Benjamin dies or doesn't go back, who gets all the wealth? Jacob would have been one of the richest men upon the face of the earth at this time. Who gets the wealth? These guys. Yet they don't have their eyes on that. Judah's saying, listen, if you don't let my little brother go back, my dad's going to have a heart attack and die. You got to. And in fact, please, take my life instead of the little boy's. Take mine instead. I'll be surety, he says, for Benjamin. That's powerful. Judah's confession is that he'll take the place. He'll stand in the gap. But listen, Judah stands before the one and only ruler of the world who has the power to take his life or spare it. No doubt he trembles with the rest of the guys. Paul tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judah is trying to be a mediator or intercessor for Benjamin. It's noble. It's beautiful. It tells us what's in the heart. But the Bible tells us that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's including you and me. Romans 3:12 says, they all have turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, there is not one. Let me ask you tonight and myself, is there anything that I'm doing that is good? The word good, by the way, means godlike, because that word alone is to be attributed to God only, good. It means godlike. The Bible says in Romans that there are none who does good. And you sit here tonight, and if you're saying in your heart, hey man, that's a little harsh, I'm pretty good. then you don't know Christ. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. If I love you, I'll say it. Because the worst thing in all the world is spiritual pride and arrogance. One of the most impossible types of people to win to Christ are moral people. They don't need God because they think they're good. And what do they say to you on the streets? Hey, man, I'm not all that bad. I mean, I'm pretty good. Well, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, I think when God takes a look at my life, He'll be, you know, I've been pretty good. That's impossible. Because to get to heaven, you've got to be God-like. In fact, let's be honest, to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect. Well, I'm pretty good. Well, then let's fill up the pool and have you walk across it. None of us are good. That's why Jesus died a bloody death. We are all guilty. And any and every attempt that we try as best we can, Judah, we can't become the redeemer for somebody else. It's noble. But it doesn't work. Isaiah 64, verse 6, it's a rather gross verse, to be honest with you. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness, our right doing things are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In Hebrew, filthy rags is menstrual cloths. Listen, if Mother Teresa is not born again, it doesn't matter anything. If Billy Graham is not born again, it doesn't mean anything. If Jesus said, you can, in the last day, Matthew 7:21, you can cast out demons, do great miracles, raise people from the dead, and still not know Him and wind up in hell. That's heavy. Radical things. There's only one. These men stand before their Savior, so to speak, Joseph. He's got the power to take them out. He's got the power to give them life or to take their life from them. Joseph's a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. Hebrews 7:22, listen to this verse. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Ah. The word surety means a limb. I was surprised to find that out. A limb, a body part. Jesus has become a body part of a better covenant. What does it mean? It means the sacrifice of His body. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. 1 Timothy 2:5, one of the greatest scriptures in all the Bible. And when we get into the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, I think this is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. It just so happens it's found in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not the Pope. It's not the priest. It's not Jack. It's not Chuck. It's not Ray. It's not Bob. It's not. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. If we confess, the Bible tells us, our sins to a priest, it says that our sins are still on us. Because He who offers up sacrifices daily cannot take away the sins of the people. He Himself must needs be purged. That's radical. Jesus alone. And I wrote this in my notes so big because it means so much to us. And I even put, listen, as long as Jesus Christ is alive, we can never be condemned. If you feel condemned tonight, in the name of Jesus Christ, rebuke it, believe God's word, and walk in His power. But as long as Jesus Christ is alive, we can never be condemned. Why? Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost who come to God by Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them." Question. Do you feel condemned? Question. Is Jesus dead? Answer. Jesus is alive. Remedy. Then why do you feel condemned? Get out of the works mode and believe Him. Get in Christ. Believe what He says. As long as Jesus is alive, you will never be condemned. I like that kind of logic. It's beautiful. Chapter 45. We're going to do it, huh? Amen. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me," he says. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers.
Wow.
And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph!" Can you imagine these guys? I mean, freak out. "Does my father still live?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. You bet. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near. And you see them, you know, like little stick men. "Please come near me." And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not..." Listen to this. This is an awesome guy. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." This guy's got a grip on life. This guy blows psychologists out of the water. "Now, Joseph, lay down. You're suffering from this because you were rejected from your family. The reason why you keep climbing the walls is because at one point in your time in your life, you must have been in the pit and you keep trying to climb out. And that's why you're..." And then, Joseph, the other thing is you have this Pharaoh complex and all this, I mean, on and on. And here, his life is bound up in God. And Joseph says, "Hey, guys, don't be too hard on yourselves. I know you ripped me off. But look, all the time you've ripped yourselves off. You've been so bitter about yourself, you can't stand yourself. Don't be bummed out. Man, God's been in it the whole time. In fact, He promoted me. I was sold by you guys. God was behind it all the way. So that I can preserve life." And this is where the nation Israel makes its turnabout in the lives of these guys. "Don't be angry with yourselves. Verse 6, for these 2 years the famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh." That is, He has made me an advisor to Pharaoh. "And lord of all of his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." This is amazing and beautiful. And real quick, the book of Acts chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, and Stephen's great sermon makes it clear. He says that Joseph revealed himself a second time to his brothers. And it's interesting that Israel, as a nation, has made it a habit to reject God's servants who are sent to them the first time. It's interesting to note, as you look at that, they rejected Moses the first time and received him the second time. They rejected John the Baptist, but the Bible tells us that His ministry was much like Elijah. Remember Jesus said that? And when Elijah comes, they'll hear the message during the tribulation period. They rejected Jesus the first time, but they'll receive Him the second time. How long was the famine here? 7 years, right? 2 years are down, 5 years are left. It's during that time that His people, Joseph's people, His brethren, come to know Him. During the tribulation period, why is it even going to happen? God's going to judge the earth for their iniquity, but He's going to fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. Why? He's going to do miracles in the earth, in the sky, in the heavens above, great distresses among the nations, all of these things working. Why? The Scripture says that Israel will then believe in Him. Though a remnant, they will. It's during the time of the tribulation period, which is called what in the Old Testament? The time of Jacob's trouble. This time of famine, this time of trying and testing, God will do again in the very near future in the great 7-year period tribulation that's coming. And it's for the nation Israel. People say, well, you know, God's forgotten about Israel. That's not true. Read the book of Romans. Paul says, has God cut off Israel forever? God forbid. God's hand's going to come again upon Israel. When? During the 7-year period of time. The 7-year tribulation. And then finally this, Zechariah 12:10 says, then they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That is when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And then again in Zechariah 13:6, they shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And then I shall answer them, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will recognize him when he comes back. He says so. And then you're going to have to jot this down because we've got to wrap this up. Hosea 5, 14, all the way to Hosea 6, 2. But quickly, it simply says there in Hosea 6, verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us as a nation. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said to the nation Israel right before his death, he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to come during the tribulation period a time when the people of Israel cry out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh man, I wish our deliverer would come. And Jesus is going to be sitting on a big white horse. As soon as they hear that, you know, on earth it's going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In heaven it's going to go, ding, 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 ding. Gates going to open up and these horses are going to come out of heaven. White ones. Jesus on it. With a sword that comes out of his mouth called the Word of God. And he's going to judge those nations that come against Israel. And let me say this and we'll be done. I promise. I want you to take comfort in all of this tonight. You may be in prison. You may be bound up in fear. You may be bound up in a mess. Who knows what? Are you a Christian? You know God? The Scripture tells us in Psalms 138:8, he says, I will perfect that which concerns you. I'll complete it. And in Philippians 1, verse 6, the Scripture tells us there that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. God didn't save you to drop you off halfway. He's going to finish the work. That's encouraging. Let's pray. Father, we come, and God, we're blown away, Father, with your ability to not forget the things that count and to forget the things like sin, and iniquity you've promised to remember no more. But Jesus, what do we say to you, you who are so awesome, that you look down from your heaven and you see in a puddle humanity lost and muddy and messy and goofed up. And you come and you dive into that puddle with us. And you come out and you lead us and point us to the way. And God, somehow in your redemption, we're able to leave that puddle and be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and to have the hope of heaven, to be redeemed, to know that we're going to heaven with you. God, you are so incredibly awesome that words cannot articulate the joys that we sense and that we feel in our hearts over your goodness. We are so unworthy. And somehow and in some way, Father, you've ordained it that way. And it's such love and such commitment to us that causes us to love you back and to commit all that we are and all that we hope to be back to you. Lord, we love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.